Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, you're listening to Cresta at Large, standing at the intersection of faith and culture. And now your host, Al Cresta.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. I want to thank you for being with me on this edition of Cresta at Large, where we stand at the intersection of faith and culture. We try to look at all of life through the lens of Scripture and the teaching of Christ's church. One story coming out of the state of New Jersey regards an 8-year-old girl who suffers from a rare digestive disorder, and it's widely reported that the church has invalidated her first Holy Communion because she received a wafer made not of wheat, but of rice. Let me make it clear before we go to this topic that the church there, the Trenton Diocese, did not invalidate the sacrament, and that's inaccurate reporting. It wasn't the action of the diocese that made the sacrament invalid. It was the use of improper matter for the host. The diocese merely took note of the fact. Now, it's a complicated story and theologically quite significant. We're going to take a look at it later in today's edition of Cresta at Large. I want to lead off today, though, with a wonderful look at the Jewish feasts of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. They're coming up in the Jewish month of Tishri, and that is roughly mid-September to very early October. It's very common for Christians to have speculations regarding Rosh Hashanah, this feast which begins with the blast of a trumpet and which is commonly thought to be related to Christ's return. I want to stress speculate here, but I do want to take a look at some of the theological significance of this feast. Those of us who follow Jesus and who name his name and who are members by faith and baptism of his church have a special relationship with the Jewish people. Let me just read from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. When she delves into her own mystery, the church, the people of God in the New Covenant, discovers her link with the Jewish people, the first to hear the word of God. The Jewish faith, unlike other non-Christian religions, is already a response to God's revelation in the Old Covenant. To the Jews, quote, belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. The Jewish people have been extraordinarily blessed, and as they've been blessed, they've blessed the human race. And God's not, quote, finished with the Jewish people because, quote, the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. This is right out of St. Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Judaism is very important to understanding Christianity. You might say Christianity is Jewish. Judaism points to the Bible as the source of its faith, as the source of its religious practices. And yet, when we compare the Judaism of today with the religious behavior which has been commanded or mandated by Scripture, there seem to be some huge discrepancies. One, the Bible stresses the importance of worshiping God at a single temple, a single central institution, and that was represented by, eventually, the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, at one point in the history of the Israelite people, the idea of decentralizing the cults, or the center of worship, decentralizing practices, was frowned upon. You couldn't have altars all over the place. It had to be focused on the temple in Jerusalem. Today, though, the Jews worship in synagogues, and these are located wherever you find a sufficient number of Jews who can, get together and establish a synagogue. In the Old Covenant, Israelites were required to serve God through this very elaborate system of sacrificial worship, the slaughter of animals on an altar at the temple with a mandated priesthood. Today, the most common mode of worship in Judaism is prayer. No priests are required. And thirdly, the most visible form of religious leadership among Jews today is the rabbi. In the Old Testament, there is no mention of rabbis. You have prophets, you have priests, you have kings, but no rabbis. Why is this? These are just a few. of the major adjustments that had to take place after this incredibly and perhaps the most dramatic event in Judaism's long history. And that was the destruction of the Second Temple in the year 70 AD. There was a four-year uprising against the Roman rulers of Judea, and then in the year 70 AD, the Romans went in there and destroyed the temple, roughly 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, the Second Temple had stood there in Jerusalem for about 600 years, back to 516 before Christ, up to 70 AD. And if you look at it in a historical perspective, the sudden loss of this center of Jewish life had to be devastating. The first temple in biblical times had been around for about 400 years, from about 960 before Christ to 586 before Christ. And then you had what we commonly call the exile, the Babylonian captivity. And so that 70 years of captivity, you know, take that away, and you take a look at the Jewish continuity, the Jewish practice, and you had about 1,000 years of temple worship, sacrifice, priesthood. About 1,000 years, and then all of a sudden in 70 AD, bang, it's gone. And so this demanded some kind of theological explanation. Today, the Jews have made peace with this conflict in their history, but they maintain some continuity with the practices of the Old Testament as Christians look upon the Hebrew Bible. And these practices are, among many other things, these practices are the celebration of the feasts. They still maintain this one holy day in Judaism, the Sabbath. It's the only holy day mentioned in the Ten Commandments, and in fact it might be called the crown jewel of the Jewish time cycle. It comes out of the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 11. All work ceases on the Sabbath for God, after creating the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And so his people, the people of the covenant, in their organizing of time, intended to reflect this pattern that had been established by God. But while the Sabbath is the greatest of the Hebrew holy days, there are also a number of holidays. You've got these days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, which are coming up. These are called the High Holy Days, or the Days of Awe. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the new year, and it goes through to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Both fall in Tishri, which is just about summer is ending and fall's beginning. And Rosh Hashanah begins with this blowing of the ram's horn. You might call it the trumpet. And I guess any horn of a kosher animal will do. But the ram's horn, well, that invokes the memory of the animal that took Isaac's place at Abraham's sacrifice on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. And it's an event that's given much attention on Rosh Hashanah. Those of us who know Jesus realize that the sacrifice, the intended sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, is a type, a mirror, a precursor of the Father's offering up of his Son in the sacrifice which was for our redemption. Many Jewish scholars have looked at the days of Rosh Hashanah and the days of awe as a wake-up call, a way of arousing mankind from its usual spiritual slumber. There are some Christians who have speculated over the centuries that Christ's return will come with the trumpet, and that this is in some way parallel to Rosh Hashanah, or parallels Rosh Hashanah. Well, 10 days are counted from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. These are days of repentance. It's a period of personal introspection, and that peaks on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's a time of fasting. It's a time of prayer. So let's take a look at these upcoming days of awe, Rosh Hashanah to to Yom Kippur with Roy Shoman. Roy was born in a suburb of New York City of conservative Jewish parents who had fled Nazi Germany. His Jewish education and formation was received under some of the most prominent rabbis in contemporary American Jewry. He held an MBA from Harvard Business School, but midway through a career of teaching and consulting, including a position on the faculty of the Harvard Business School, he had an unexpected and instantaneous conversion to Christianity. Since then, he's pursued theological studies at several seminaries. He's helped produce and host a Catholic television talk show. He's written several Catholic books and reviews. He's the author of Salvation is from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History. Roy, what are the great Jewish feasts?
Well, let's, I guess, start with what is in some ways the greatest, and is certainly the one of the most direct significance from a Christian perspective, which is Passover. It's also the one that falls at the beginning of the Jewish calendar. It is the feast which celebrates the exodus of the Jews from Egypt, which in the light of Christianity, the Church Fathers always saw as emblematic of the exodus of mankind from the slavery of sin, and which is intimately linked with the Mass, with the sacrifice of Christ.
So the exodus is the great saving event of the Old Covenant, and that's associated with Passover, and then the great saving event of the New Testament would be the crucifixion slash resurrection, and that's celebrated in Eucharist.
That's right, and of course, most people are aware that the Last Supper itself was a Passover Seder, and it was simultaneously the first Mass. And every Catholic Mass is therefore has built into it, in some sense, a Passover Seder.
Now, given that that's the case, that there's that linkage there, does that give us room to think as Catholics about the other Jewish feasts?
I mean, one of the incredibly beautiful things about Catholicism to me is, you know, coming into it, in some sense, from the outside as a Jew, it's not a religion. It is the entire relationship of God to the world, and it certainly encompasses the preceding relationship which God had with the world in Judaism. So deepest meaning of everything Jewish is only revealed in Catholicism, and yes, all of the Jewish feasts have the heart and core of their interest revealed in Catholicism.
So by putting on a Catholic lens, we can actually see more deeply into these feasts?
Although I would almost think of it more as by shining a Catholic floodlight on it.
Okay, all righty. So Passover is the preeminent feast. And what are some of the other Jewish feasts?
There is one which comes exactly 50 days or 49 days after Passover, just like Pentecost comes 50 days after Easter. 49 days after Passover comes a feast known as Shavuos. And just like Pentecost celebrates the ascent of the Holy Spirit, and remember that the Holy Spirit, as the Old Testament scripture said, now you have the law written in tablets of stone, but when the Messiah comes, you will have the law engraved on your hearts, and the Holy Spirit is that engraving of the law on the hearts of man. The Jewish feast that corresponds with Pentecost, which is Shavuos, celebrates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to Moses in the form of the tablets. So it, too, is in some sense two sides of the same coin. It's the precursor to the Feast of Pentecost.
Yeah, the law on tablets and the law in our hearts.
That's exactly right. Celebrated on the very same day.
So Passover, 49 days later, Pentecost, then what?
Well, and then we come to the feast that we're around the time of now, which is Rosh Hashanah, which is, in many senses, it's the New Year. It's considered the Jewish New Year festival. But what it is fundamentally celebrating is actually simultaneously fundamentally celebrating several events, one of which is the creation of the world, but another of which has a particular significance from a Christian perspective, is the beginning of salvation history with Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, which also took place on Rosh Hashanah.
So this is a multi-textured feast, then.
Yes, but I think that look at the meaning of the Mass. In the celebration of the Mass, the participants of the Mass are actually present once again
yes.
at Calvary.
Yes.
And in a much weaker way, but in a somewhat parallel way, I think it's in the nature of God's relationship to the created universe that at the time of these feasts, by participating in the feasts, one in some weak way becomes present at the events that the feast commemorates, and that events which have an echo of each other in the meaning of salvation will tend to occur on the same day in history for precisely that reason.
This some idea of sacred time here.
Exactly.
Yeah. It is incredible. So we have Rosh Hashanah, which is this time of year. Quite a few Jewish feast days during this particular month, isn't there?
Well, yes, but from a Jewish perspective, it's all the same.
Okay.
It's the same celebration. It's the same event. It is stretched out over time. A little bit like, actually, this is more apparent in the form the church calendar took, you know, before the recent revisions. But remember that you never used to have ordinary time. You had, you know, you had Easter, and then you had the weeks following Easter and leading up to Pentecost, and
mm-hmm.
then you had the time of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
So this entire period is called the Days of Awe, and it links Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which are sort of the beginning bookmark and the ending bookmark of the Days of Awe. They're both kind of symmetrically associated with the salvation of the soul. Rosh Hashanah, as I said, celebrates the creation of the world and the beginning of salvation history, but on a personal level, it is the beginning of the period when God judges the individual human souls for their destiny for the coming year. On Rosh Hashanah, in Jewish legend and Jewish understanding, God opens the book of life to write down who will be inscribed for a good year and who will be inscribed to die during that year. But he leaves the book open for 10 days, which are then called the Days of Repentance, and the book is finally closed on Yom Kippur.
Hmm.
So Yom Kippur is the day of the year which has the most intensely penitential and repenting character, because it's the last chance to win God's mercy and be inscribed for a good year in the book of life before it's finally shut at the end of Yom Kippur.
So this is a dynamic period of time. There is the opening of the books and the closing of the books. And so this whole period, I assume, from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, is supposed to be a time of repentance and restoration and reconciliation?
That's exactly right. It's like 10 days in the confessional. On Rosh Hashanah, one repents of one's sin, one makes a commitment to turn away from sin. Then in those following 10 days, there are a number of practices which are recommended, including reconciling with anyone you might have antagonized over the year and asking their forgiveness, making sure you're forgiven, you know, by all the human agents who you've offended as well as by God, making a reparation in good deeds and in charity, and then, you know, finally a kind of a last lap sprint to the finish line on Yom Kippur, imploring God for his mercy in the face of that penitence which one has shown.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember. I had a Jewish friend who used to make a salutation to the effect of, may your name be inscribed
right.
and sealed.
The short version is Lashana Tova, which is the standard salutation at this time of the year. It's not quite literally the case. It's like a shortened form, but what it means is, may you be inscribed in the book of life for a good year.
Okay. Are there religious services that accompany these days? Do they occur in synagogue? Do they occur in the home? How are they acted out?
Well, there certainly are religious services which occur in the synagogue. They're the most extensive religious services of the year, in other words, the longest and the most involved. On both Rosh Hashanah, in particular, well, the first day and the second day, Rosh Hashanah lasts 2 days. And in particular, the first day is virtually the entire day, or, you know, from like the morning until about 2 in the afternoon,
mm-hmm.
is spent in synagogue by observant Jews. And the prayers have the character which I characterized of repenting of sins and imploring God's mercy. And then Yom Kippur, the entire day spent in synagogue, in both cases of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Jewish festivals always begin the evening before at sundown, so there's also synagogue services the preceding evening. Yom Kippur is therefore last from the preceding evening, you know, maybe typically like 6:30 in the evening until 9:30 or 9, and then beginning in the morning, first thing in the morning, lasting until about a half an hour after sundown, with, you know, often a break in the afternoon, or people take a break in the afternoon to perhaps take a short nap.
Hmm.
It's quite exhausting, especially if one fasts strictly, because the Jewish fast is no food or drink, including water.
I see.
And frankly, one does tend to get exhausted under those circumstances.
Just a little bit off the point, but it's related. How is this practiced in Israel? The Feast of Yom Kippur, is that, do the shops shut down? I mean, does business cease?
Until very recently in Israel, that was the case even on the Sabbath. You know, Israel didn't have this illusion that it was incumbent on a completely secular state, and therefore they did have flu mm-hmm. laws and stores and public transportation and so forth shut down on all of the Jewish days of observance, which forbade any commercial activity. And Yom Kippur, of course, is the highest holiday of the year. It certainly would be the case on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah.
The reason I think this is because back in 1973, the Yom Kippur War, where Israel was attacked by Syria and Egypt, it seems like an especially vulnerable time.
Well, that was intentional, obviously. I mean, the hope on the part of the adversaries was that they would catch the Israeli army at its weakest point, with the fewest people on duty and the least attention being paid to defense. But thanks be to God, that didn't seem to be too successful.
Now, what kind of services actually go on in synagogue here? Is there readings, prayers? How's it? I'm not sure what it's like.
Mostly recited and chanted liturgy, mm-hmm. interspersed with readings from the Bible, from the Torah, and from the prophets. The liturgy itself, much of it is cut and pasted from the Psalms. They will be lengthy prayers, but much of the prayer text will be sections from different Psalms linked together, which, the meaning flows very naturally.
Mm-hmm.
And there are also other prayers which were composed by pious Jews, usually rabbis, at some point over the last 1,500, 1,800 years, that were widely adopted and integrated into the liturgy. The liturgy is fairly consistent around the world, but not 100%. In other words, different Jewish communities will have adopted different ones of these, particular pious prayers or hymns or songs or poems written by notable rabbis, so there'll be a little bit of variation, but it's quite recognizable. And they're usually on Jewish feasts, characteristic prayers that kind of typify the priest. For instance, for Rosh Hashanah, there is a prayer called the Avinu Malkeinu, which is just Hebrew for Our Father, Our King, which runs probably about 100 verses, but they all have the same basic form, which is, Our Father, Our King, we have sinned before Thee. Our Father, our King, nullify all evil decrees against us. Our Father, our King, make the counsel of our enemies of none effect. So they're imploring God for a good year, for His mercy for the year. And then again on Yom Kippur, there is a characteristic prayer that's repeated frequently throughout the day, which is it's the Jewish Confiteor, the Jewish I confess. It's in the collective, it's the first person plural, in others we,
mm-hmm.
but it's, we have trespassed, we have been faithless, we have robbed, we have spoken basely, we have committed iniquity. And it is a corporate confession of all the sins committed in the course of the year, again, to confess them and to implore mercy for them and to be forgiven for them.
Roy, hold it there on the other side of this break. I want to come back and ask you how the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was practiced when the temple still existed, and what the parallels are between practice of Yom Kippur during the temple times and in synagogue times today. I'm Al Frank.
Hello, this is Father Frank Savant. Abortion is not something that you do today or get about tomorrow. The evidence continues to mount of the harmful physical and psychological effects of this procedure. I myself have counseled women suffering from abortions they've had 50 and 60 years ago. I have stacks of paper in my office that are thousands of case studies of women writing about how abortion has ruined their lives. Reliable studies show how abortion can increase the risk of losing subsequent children, increase the risk of breast cancer, and destroy one's ability to bond emotionally with children born later. The sad thing is that women are often not told of these risks and dangers. Let's protect women and their children from the tragedy of abortion. This is Father Frank Pavone, Director of Priests for Life.
This announcement is provided by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
Become a radioactive Catholic daily by visiting our website, AveMariaRadio.net. We have some new features on AveMariaRadio.net, like headlines to today's news, upcoming program topics, and now you can archive articles, websites, and other information for every one of Al Cresta's interviews for the past year and a half, only on AveMariaRadio.net. Now you have even more reasons to become a radioactive Catholic by going to AveMariaRadio.net.
Learning to think Christianly about the world, you're listening to Cresta at Large.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, and with me, Roy Shoman. We'll continue our conversation about the Jewish feast days, Rosh Hashanah through to Yom Kippur. It's that time of year. During the Second Temple period, Roy, how was Yom Kippur acted out, and how does that compare with the way it's practiced in synagogue today?
Well, an easy way to start, I suppose, is to translate Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And it is the ultimate day in which the people, the corporate people of Israel, made atonement for their sins and implored God's forgiveness for all of the sins of the year. And while the temple still existed, the primary form of propitiating God and gaining his forgiveness was through temple sacrifices. And the temple sacrifice on Yom Kippur was the highest and greatest of the year. It was the only time during the entire year that the priest entered the Holy of Holies, the most sacred room within the temple in which the Ark of the Covenant rested when the Jews had possession of the Ark of the Covenant. And on that one day of the year, the high priest, after extensive ritual purifications, would alone enter into that room, offering the sacrifice for the Jewish people and begging for God's mercy on the people. The animal sacrifice associated with that would be one bull and two goats. One of the goats would be killed and, you know, blood used for the sacrifice in a normal way. The other goat would be sent off into the wilderness. That's hence the term scapegoat, carrying the sins of the Jewish people away.
So would the high priest lay hands on this goat?
On that second goat, yeah, the scapegoat, and to transfer the sins of the Jewish nation onto the head of that goat.
Interesting.
And then send him far away into the desert. Now, from a Christian perspective, there's something, to me, tremendously fascinating about what went on the Day of Atonement in the days of the temple, which is, it's written in the Talmud and also in the Zohar, which is Kabbalah, that there was a miracle that always occurred on the Day of Atonement. Before the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice, a red cord would be tied around the entrance of the temple. And when the sacrifice was accepted by God and the sins of the Jewish people remitted, that scarlet cord would miraculously turn white.
Mm.
Now, the people would be outside of that point, watching the cord, and they would all jubilate, you know, celebrate and become extremely euphoric and happy when that thread turned white. Very occasionally, it didn't, which was a sign that the Jews hadn't been forgiven that year, and it was a cause of great distress. But the fascinating thing is the Talmud recounts, essentially, quote, about 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the miracle of the scarlet thread ceased to occur and never again happened. Now, 40 years before the destruction of the temple was essentially 30 A.D. It was Calvary. It was the crucifixion. We know from the Gospels that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the Holy of Holies, the curtain in the temple, was rent from top to bottom as a sign that essentially that the sacramental efficacy of the temple ceased. And that's actually even confirmed in the Talmud.
Huh. That's incredible that there would be that recognition.
They don't draw the connection.
Yeah, they don't, that's right, they don't see the significance, but the fact that it's there at all is incredible. Now, that's the Day of Atonement, and the way it's practiced in the temple. How does the principle of sacrifice and the principle of the high priest and the principle of the purification of the people, how does that translate into the world of the synagogue?
Well, that's an excellent question, and you're right at the heart of what happened to Judaism, because if anyone reads the Old Testament, it's obvious that the entire Jewish sacramental system was dependent on animal sacrifice, which in turn was dependent on the temple.
Mm-hmm.
When the temple was finally destroyed in about 72 A.D. for the last time, animal sacrifice ceased, and the ability for ritual purification ceased, and so basically there was no Judaism left, and the rabbis had to get together. They got together, it's usually called the Council of Jamnia, shortly after the destruction of the temple, and reinvented Judaism. They had to replace temple sacrificial system with what is now known as rabbinical Judaism. And they basically came up with a system in which the animal sacrifice was replaced by prayers and good deeds and fasting.
Hmm.
And that's what we have now, obviously. We have rabbinic Judaism. But it's largely a constructed religion, which was forced to be constructed in the face of the cessation of the temple.
Is there any widespread expectation that the temple will be restored in Judaism today?
There is, liturgically, there is a universal hope. In other words, the Jewish liturgy frequently says, you know, and may the temple be rebuilt speedily in our days.
Okay.
So in that kind of abstract sense, yes. However, if you polled, you know, 10 Jews on the streets of New York City today and said, you really think that the temple and the temple sacrifices will be reestablished, I don't think all 10 would say yes.
Hmm.
I mean, I don't think it's part of contemporary Jewish consciousness, really, but it's there liturgically. There is a, among the more Orthodox Jews, which is a relatively small percentage, but, you know, among the 1 or 2 or 3% of the most faithful and fervent and believing Jews, there still is an active expectation. And there's a campaign underway to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. It's quite an active campaign. The rabbis involved in it have essentially developed blueprints for, you know, the physical construction of the temple, designs for the temple implements, the shovels to handle the incense and the buckets for the coals and so forth all have to be ritually correct, and there are indications of how they should be made in the Jewish scriptures. They've actually made a lot of these implements and are essentially trying to put all the pieces in place so once they get physical possession of the Temple Mount, they can proceed and rebuild the temple.
And that can be done before Messiah comes?
Again, there it depends on whether you're talking about from a Jewish or a Christian perspective. I mean, from a Jewish perspective, yes.
Okay.
I mean, that will bring about the coming of the Messiah.
Yeah, okay.
From a Christian perspective, we have the history of Julian the Apostate, which seems to indicate that God definitely doesn't want the temple rebuilt and sacrifices to recommence in the temple, because I think it was in the 4th century, a Julian the Apostate, who was an apostate from Christianity, from the Catholic Church, who reverted to Judaism, tried to rebuild the temple, and there were a series of bizarre, miraculous disasters, like huge earthquakes and so forth, that aborted the attempt. So it seemed to be God playing fairly direct hand, showing that that's not what he wanted.
The theological point being that it would be a challenge or an abnegation of Christ's sacrifice.
Well, actually, I think a traditional Catholic viewpoint would be that it would be blasphemous.
Yeah, that's, I guess that's the more direct term, yes.
Now, from my perspective, I mean, there's a third way to look at the rebuilding of the temple, which kind of combines the two views a little bit, which is if one takes seriously the book of Revelation and the other scriptural indications of Armageddon and the way the end of the world comes about and the second coming comes, one can easily imagine a scenario in which it's the attempt of the Jews to rebuild the temple and therefore to take definitive possession of the Temple Mount away from the Arab that precipitates the war that becomes known in the scriptures as Armageddon.
Mm-hmm. And do you believe that will happen?
The second coming, yes.
I know that you believe the second coming will happen. Do you think that the rebuilding of the temple is linked to the second coming?
Yeah, actually, I believe it, but that's not, you know, I don't believe it dogmatically.
Yeah, okay.
I mean, look, I believe the second coming is going to happen, therefore I believe Armageddon is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
The only scenario in which I can translate Armageddon to is essentially the revolt of the Islamic world against the Christian Jewish West.
Mm-hmm.
That seems to me to be the blueprint for Armageddon.
Yes.
Now, Armageddon is supposed to center in Jerusalem. You know, that's supposed to be the flashpoint, and that's supposed to be the focal point of the battle. And so what more appropriate or poetic way for that all to come about than over a fight over the Temple Mount, over the construction of the temple?
No, it makes eminent sense. In fact, let me stay with this a little bit, because I began doing talk radio in 1987, and the following year, a fellow by the name of Edgar Wisnant published a little booklet that got extraordinary distribution. It was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. And the prediction was that the rapture would occur during the days of Rosh Hashanah. Well, it didn't happen in 88, and then he revised it, and it was supposed to be 89. I talked to him around that time, and he said if it didn't happen in 89, he was just going to spend more time watching Monday Night Football. But the idea is that Wisnant's theology, which was echoed by many self-styled Bible teachers in the evangelical Pentecostal, I won't say fundamentalist world, but many of them were saying the rapture would occur during the days of Rosh Hashanah, and the saints on earth would meet Christ in the air. Why is Rosh Hashanah connected in the minds of these people with the rapture, so-called?
For the second coming, in Jewish understanding, the coming of the Messiah is supposed to happen in the days of Rosh Hashanah.
Okay.
The term The name of the festival, Rosh Hashanah, doesn't exist in the scriptures in the Old Testament. The name of it is the Day of the Trumpet Blast. I mean, you know, the trumpet blast, I mean, the trumpet blast appears in scriptures in a number of contexts, but one of them is definitely the coming of the Messiah, the end of the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's the great trumpet blast, right? That's in, I think, Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel blows his trumpet and the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and Christ returns to reign forever and ever.
I think St. Paul, is it 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he talks about the Lord will appear with a shout, with the voice of a great trumpet.
Yeah, so I think that's probably one of the keystones on which the evangelicals who view things that way, you know, make the association. It also would make sense that the world ends on the anniversary of when the world began.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
As a matter of fact,
there's a fittingness to that.
There's a fittingness to that. Now, I like to play with these thoughts, and I like to play with these theories, and I'm very, I hope, very Catholic, and therefore I don't take any of them too seriously, you know, where they go beyond what we know for certain as,
mm-hmm.
as dogma. But it is definitely true that the Talmud expects the world to last 6,000 years, and we're getting up to about the year 6,000 by Jewish reckoning.
Hmm.
You know, there were 2,000 years between the creation of the world and the giving of the law, 2,000 years between the giving of the law and the coming of the Messiah, and about 2,000 years since Christ.
Yes.
So I don't remember offhand exactly what year is supposed to be the 6,000th anniversary, but one of these Rosh Hashanahs might be very interesting.
Indeed. How widespread is it among Catholics that there is this relationship between the Jewish feasts and the Catholic liturgical year?
Well, I think it's kind of almost like tragically unknown, with the partial exception of the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
There have been beautiful books written in the last 5 years or so showing, fleshing out, exploring the beauty of the Mass in all of its dimensions, including in its dimensions as the fulfillment and culmination of Judaism and the Passover. Scott Hahn has a book, The Lamb's Supper. Tom Nash has a book, Worthy is the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Both of which are very beautiful explications of that. As long as I'm mentioning books, can I mention the title of my book?
Absolutely, yeah.
Which is Salvation is from the Jews, which doesn't focus per se on the significance of the Jewish festivals in Christian salvation history. It's a broader brush that focuses on the significance of all of Judaism in Christian salvation history, but definitely along the same lines. But I think it's only really sort of beginning to come into its own, this recognition, almost like this illumination of an even additional layer of beauty in Christianity by seeing it as the fulfillment of Judaism.
Yeah. Well, I want to thank you very much for being with me. Great talking with you, and you always bring so much insight to these questions, the relationship between Judaism and the Catholic faith. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
The mystery of God's purposes with Israel is one of the most exciting aspects of New Testament theology. From the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. For a hardening has come upon part of Israel in their unbelief toward Jesus. Again, echoing St. Paul, for if the rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The full inclusion of the Jews in the Messiah's salvation in the wake of the full number of the Gentiles will enable the people of God to achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in which God may be all in all.